Let us now turn to the part of God's word that we read in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, and so on. And we shall also read Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul was a man of integrity. He told the truth, and he could look up to God as a witness of what he claimed. He says, I say the truth in Christ. He was in fellowship with Christ as he spoke these words. And his conscience also was a witness of what he was declaring, a co-witness. And the witness of conscience is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. One has pointed out that only if we have the Spirit can we be sure that the voice of conscience is according to truth. Well, what do our consciences say about us today? Can they bear witness that we are desiring the best of things for ourselves and for others? You see, Paul is here longing for the salvation of his brethren. And he makes it so very clear that he desired the conversion of the Jews because he was the missionary to the Gentiles. And some may have thought he was abandoning his own people. Well, he was not. He says he is burdened with their condition. He is longing for their salvation. His great desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He was not indifferent to their plight. He earnestly desired their salvation. He was ready to do everything he could for their conversion. And that was his general desire for all men, that by all means he might save some. And this should be our desire and endeavor. It is the duty of every one of us to seek the spiritual good of our neighbor. If we are true believers in Christ, there will be real concern for the conversion of others. And the Lord helping us, we want to consider that, first of all, the concern for others' salvation. Looking at Paul's experience and looking at the peril of never-dying souls around us, we should ask that the Lord would put this concern in our hearts, the concern for others' salvation. And secondly, the prayer for others' salvation. This was Paul's prayer, that Israel might be saved. The prayer, the desire that leads to prayer, concerns, desires channeled into prayer for the conversion of others. And thirdly, we will consider the effort for others' salvation. The concern, the prayer, and the effort for others' salvation. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He desired their salvation, whatever it would take. And let me remind everyone here that how can we possibly be helpful in the salvation of others if we are not saved ourselves? The most important duty that we have before us is to come to the Savior, to repent of sins. This is the work of God, that ye believe on the one whom he hath sent. The Lord Jesus says, labor not for the meat or the food that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. This should be the highest priority for every single individual tonight, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to repent of our sins, and seek the grace to live to his glory. Come then, come to the Savior. He is calling you. He is saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. Don't just stop at faith in Christ, as it were. You must take my yoke. Come to a Christ who is offered freely, as prophet, priest, and king. A whole Christ is offered to you. Then receive a whole Christ. Rest on him for salvation. Submit to his righteousness. You cannot save yourself with your own good works, but submit to his righteousness and submit to his authority. Look to him. Follow him. Live for him. That's your duty, and the duty of every single one of us today. But then a word for believers. Paul is an example for every one of us, not only for ministers, but for all believers. His example as to his heart's desires. And we need to understand that from the outset. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is saying we should not give offense to anyone, Gentile, Jew, or church. And then he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Who is going to say they should stop short of seeking the salvation of others? If we're to be kind to our neighbor and love our neighbor as ourselves, are we going to say that that stops short of seeking the salvation of our neighbor? And if we to love ourselves and our souls more than our bodies and seek our soul's good above our body's good, are we not to have the same in the love that we have to our neighbor, to love their souls more than their bodies? When we think of our children, we think of their education and their health. Do we think of their souls, and is that priority with us? So we're to follow Paul as he followed Christ. And God's people are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think of that. The image, the likeness, what we see in Christ. What we see in Christ is zeal for the glory of God. What we see in Christ is compassion for lost souls. We see love. We see love that was willing to lay down his life for sinners. And the apostle says we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we're to follow Christ in his love to poor, lost sinners. It is the duty of every person in the world to love their neighbor as themselves. What does that mean? It means to love their souls as well. And if we really love the souls of others, we will pray for them. We will be concerned for them as they are on the way to eternity. And those who are without Christ are on the way to a lost eternity. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And the first thing we notice is the concern for others' salvation. Paul desired and prayed that they might be saved. What does that imply? But that they are lost and they need to be saved. And are we awake to this reality? Lost souls are before us. Lost souls are around us. Lost souls are sitting at our table, our dinner table, our breakfast table. Lost souls are sitting next to us at work at the next desk. Lost souls are driving around us as we drive on the street. Lost souls at the park. Lost souls in the city. Everywhere there are lost souls. There are lost nations, Muslim nations, nations where Buddhism and Hinduism is prevalent, and hundreds and thousands and millions are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And how many of them just died? How many people die every day, and how many of them, we don't know, have gone to hell? More than 150,000 people die every day. Think of that. One day it's Tauranga, the next day it's Rotorua or Wellington, as it were, one city after another dropping off the edge of the world into eternity. Every second, two people die. Thousands die every hour. Where are they going? One soul after another, as we speak, dropping into eternity, appearing before their Maker. And if they are without Christ, they are ushered into hell. How deeply do we feel this? Are we burdened, as Paul was? Do we have any sense of the reality of eternity and the two alternatives, either heaven or hell? There's no in-between. There is no purgatory. There's no dreamy state of subconsciousness. The last breath we breathe, the last heartbeat, is the instance in which we appear before our Creator, and we immediately are in hell or heaven. And we need a clear sight of the lost condition of the suffering in hell, the lost condition of those around us, and the destiny to which they are going unless they repent and believe. We need to meditate on the sufferings of the lost. It is not comfortable. It is painful. This is the words that Paul used. He was in great heaviness and continual sorrow. Is this peculiar to Paul? Did Peter not ever feel this? Did Cornelius not feel it when he was converted and he longed that others would come to Christ as well? Or the Philippian jailer, or Lydia, when they were converted, did they not have concern for their fellow people around them? We've read earlier today in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, what is going to take place at the end of the world. We read, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The furnace is speaking of the fierceness, the intensity of the sufferings. The wailing is speaking of the anguish as a result of the sufferings, the shrieks of the sharpest pain that was never felt upon earth. The tortures that some go through will be as nothing in comparison with the torments of hell. To fall into the hands of the living God, to be encountering God in his fierce wrath, gnashing of teeth will be the result. What is it speaking of? Not only shrieks of horror, but rage and despair. Hopeless rage for those who grew up in the church. The torments will be worst of all. Those who memorize the catechism and could quote perfectly, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever," they will have those words ringing in their ears on their deathbed or in a lost eternity if they die without Christ. It would be their chief blessedness to glorify God. But instead of repenting and seeking his glory, they are now bound forever to their hatred of God, to their carnal minds' enmity against God, and how they will despair of salvation and despair of hope. They will have the Catechism's answer to what is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. But those who die without Christ, they will go to hell with those words sounding in their ears, and it will haunt them after ages of eternity pass, and they will still have no hope. They slighted the Gospel. They rejected their only hope. And the memory of the Gospel will haunt them forever. Oh, are we not shuddering? Or are we still cold and hardened in our own hearts to think of the damned in hell, to be in the presence of the evil one, and those who grew up around us in the visible church, hearing the Gospel, but choosing to follow Satan, choosing to follow the evil one, led astray, seduced by their own will. They were willing captives of the devil and following Satan. Now in the presence of Satan to all eternity. And not only so, but turned into devils themselves. Because God, when He casts the sinner into hell, He withdraws all restraints. He withdraws all restraining power and allows the sinner to come to full development, and the evil principles of enmity within come to full fruition. And the sinner is hardened further, as Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as Satan is 100% malice. So every sinner in hell are left to go their own evil courses and become very devils in hell. And the sweetest disposition, the cutest child who made the parents laugh and the grandparents to smile, that sweetest disposition will be utterly gone. That sinner not coming to Christ will be abandoned to the blackness of their own evil, dirty hearts, to become like Satan himself, full of hatred and enmity and contempt, as well as dread and terror of God. The sufferings of the damned in hell, those who would not repent, those who would not come to Jesus, will be most excruciating, beyond degree, inconceivable pain and cruel ideas in their mind against God today. But they will be left to their own feelings, abandoned to their own thoughts of rage and enmity and despair. And worst of all is the fact that the torments will never end. Unceasing pain, agony, with a great gulf separating the lost and the saved, those who would not repent like the rich man in the parable, would not care for the poor people around them, earnestly desiring a couple of drops of water to quench their thirst, they will be reminded that there's a great chasm separating them from heaven and the inhabitants of heaven. And you see, friends, the Lord Jesus is telling us that the torments of those who are in hell are everlasting. And this breaks the heart and creates urgency. If there was such a thing as purgatory, or just even the smallest, faintest hope that the lost souls in hell could be released one day, then there would be a lessening of the urgency. But to consider that the torments will go on and on and on is what breaks the heart and draws us out to cry for mercy and cry to God to have mercy upon others, and stirs us up to seek the salvation of others. Here are painful reflections. That which brings terror to the mind, But Paul the Apostle said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's how we will be stirred up. Just take a few moments to think about hell. That will loosen your tongue. Where will you meet your colleague at work on the day of judgment? And how the child of God will tremble to think, I didn't say one word to him about his soul. How we should lay to heart the necessity of seeking the salvation of others. Consider the apostle's experience, how he was in great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. He was in heaviness, speaking of painful feelings, of grief. As a person is mourning over a loved one who has died, how painful it is to think that person is gone from the scene of time forever. I will never be able to speak to him or her again. Yes, there is heaven if he or she was a believer. But in this world, I will never be able to speak to them again. The mourning, the sorrow within, the grief and the pain, the heartache of considering a soul lost and in hell. And here are souls that Paul is mourning over who have not gone to hell. They're on the earth. They're here in the scene of time, but they are within a step of hell. If they die that moment, they would be in hell. And Paul is saying not only is he having heaviness, but great heaviness. This is no ordinary thing. This is something that he feels very weighty, and how burdened he is for their souls. And then he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This is a consuming grief. This sadness is all-absorbing. How sad it was to think of his relatives still under God's wrath and curse. His blood relations going blindly to hell. Yes, they think they're on the way to heaven. They're very zealous. Some of them may be scribes of the law, as Paul himself was a Pharisee. But they are still going that direction, that broad way that leads to destruction. And not only was did he have sorrow, but he had continual sorrow in his heart. It would not leave him. It was unintermitted. It was unceasing. That sorrow is what he carried with him wherever he went. It troubled him. It burdened him constantly. And does this describe us? When we think of our neighbors, when we think of our children, when we think of others in the church and those around us, if we don't think of it, when we think of them and we don't think of their souls, how inexcusable we are, how calloused. We just need to consider their end and look beyond time to eternity and their two final destinies. And Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 11 gives us a most solemn warning. If thou sayest, verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, the people are on the verge of dying, and you forbear to deliver them, you don't do what you can to rescue them. If there was an earthquake, and the rescue missions were there, and people were going, but you said, I have other things to do. I'm just going to let the rescue mission take care of it. I'm not even going to bother checking things out, offering water or a helping hand. How hardened people would think you're the most cruel person. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, people are about to die. You have the medicine, and you don't offer it to them. How cruel if thou sayest, here's the excuse one may have. Behold, we knew it not. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Oh, how he will render to everyone according to their works. Oh, it is the most solemn thing. You meet people, they're hardened. You meet people, they're careless. Do not think that their deathbed experience will be light, or their meeting with God will be an indifferent matter. Oh, God will render to everyone according to their works. How they live, so they will die. How they die, they will spend eternity. There was a ship captain sailing from England to New York, probably a couple of centuries ago, and he had a precious cargo, and he was intent on making it to his destination in New York because he would be able to make it first before another ship with the same cargo, and he would be able to sell his goods first and make more money. Well, on the way there, as they were sailing, they saw in the distance, the man with the telescope saw in the distance that there was a sinking ship, and that there were people who were in the water, and they were drowning. And the first mate said to the captain, "Should we steer the ship in that direction and go to rescue them?" And the captain said no. He was intent on making it to the harbor in New York so he could sell his merchandise and make so much money. And then when the ship got closer to this sinking ship, the sailors began to hear the cries of those who were drowning, "Save us, rescue us." And the crew were shocked that the captain didn't stop to rescue these people. He was forbearing to deliver them that are drawn unto death. He kept on sailing. He made it to New York. He made a fortune, perhaps. He was able to buy a home, and he lived very comfortably. But till his dying day, he was haunted by day and by night, and his conscience could not erase from his memory the people who were drowning that he refused to rescue. Now, where do we stand today? Are we living comfortable lives without a thought of others on the way to eternity? Are we, even believers, sailing in our ship? We're saved, we're safe, we're on the way to heaven, and how wonderful that is. But are we going to close our eyes to those who are drowning around us and have no thought for them and no earnest desires for their rescue, that they would not perish in hell? Our children, our neighbors, our loved ones, visible members of the church around us, hearing the gospel week after week, but no change. And if they die like that, their torments will be worse than those who died in Sodom and perished under the raining down of fire and brimstone. Oh, how we should think of their peril, how we should seek their salvation, and how we should desire it, and turn our sorrows over their condition to prayers for their salvation. And that is the second point, prayer for others' salvation. Paul is here speaking of his longing desires, or his sorrows, his grief, his pain. But then we read in chapter 10, verse 1, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, this was his desire. Desire above all things. What do we desire? What is our chief desire? Do we desire earthly things only, or do we desire eternal things? Where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. Where is our treasure? Is it the zeros following one after another on the bank account statement? Or is it the good we can do for others and preparing for heaven to meet God and Christ our Savior? And when we think of our loved ones and our neighbors, what do we desire for them? Are we content with a smile on the face and move on? We'll never see them again. Or are we doing anything, or at least praying for them and praying for opportunities to do some good for their souls? What do we desire most? Of course, we should desire first and foremost the glory of God. And that is man's chief end, and that is always first. And the highest end that one can have and should have is not even the happiness of fellow human beings. The highest end, the chief purpose, is to glorify God. Always, always glorify God first, and secondly, seeking the good of souls. But how thankful we should be that saving souls is what glorifies God most. We glorify God most when we're seeking the salvation of others as well as ourselves. This is where God's glory appears. God is glorified in the church when sinners are saved, when sinners are added to the church, such as should be saved. That was Paul's desire. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Then he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The glory of God and the good of souls. And that surely will describe every true believer at heart. Are you content with your own salvation and you couldn't care less about the salvation of others? Never, never, never. Paul is longing for their salvation, and the church is longing for their salvation. We read in Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 8, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? This is describing a member of the visible church. They have not been changed from their natural condition. They are still dead in trespasses and sins. They're still in a state of nature. But what shall we do for them? You see the urgency. What shall we do for them in the day when they are spoken for? When they're being called to come? When Christ is being offered to them? And what seems worse, when they're not hearing his voice and they're not responding to his call, what shall we do for them? The urgency, the desire. This is the desire that Paul had. He desired this above all other matters and above all temporal things. He desired the glory of God, the good of the church, and the salvation of sinners. Will this not describe the believer at heart? And if this is not our desire, and we're not conscious of any longings whatsoever, at best we are weak, and our spirituality is so low. And if there's a greater spirituality and stronger grace in the soul, there'll be stronger desires for the conversion of others, longing for their salvation. And these desires are prompted by the sorrows. He is full of heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, and that is channeled into desires and come to expression in prayers. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that they would be delivered from a lost eternity, that they would not perish, but that they would be saved. Are these our prayers when we pray in secret for ourselves and for our families? Are we praying only for their outward good? Or are we praying with longing desires for their conversion? That the children would receive a new heart? That our sisters and brothers in natural relations would come to the Savior? That they would be born again? That their eyes would be opened? That they would come to the Savior? That they would be on the side of Christ? This is one part of prayer, intercession. Literally, Paul is saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God on the behalf of Israel, on their behalf. I'm praying for them. Yes, I pray for me, but my heart's desire and prayer to God on Israel's behalf is that they may be saved. We're to intercede for others. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men. Intercede for them. Pray for them. And what blessings we can expect when we pray for them. The Lord Jesus has told us in his word, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so the Lord will grant our petitions if we pray according to his will. And we don't know which sinners he will save. We desire that all would be saved. But we're to pray with submission to his sovereign will. As the Lord Jesus said, not my will but thine be done. But we know that it is his will to save. He has promised to save. He will save sinners. And therefore he will hear our prayer and save sinners. How we should pray with intention, with a concurrence of hearts, that the Lord would save sinners. He would save sinners in our congregation as well as around us. And the more we love our fellow members in the church, the more we should turn those that love for them and affection toward them in prayer. Turn it to prayer. If the more you love a child, a sweet little infant that brings joy to your heart as a parent, let that be all the more a means of prompting you to pray for that child. Pray that the Lord would bless his or her baptism to them, that they would seek, as they get older, that grace that baptism reveals. Seek grace, seek a new heart, seek their salvation. So concerted prayer is something that we should really seek to lay to heart and see the examples in the Word of God. The disciples of Christ, after he ascended into heaven, they were assembled in the upper room and they were praying. And then just a little while afterwards, the Holy Spirit was poured out and they began to speak in tongues. That is simply the evidence that the Holy Spirit was with them, that Christ had risen from the dead. But after that, 3,000 souls were converted. Is this not a lesson that we should give ourselves earnestly to prayer? And that the more we pray with real desires and longing desires for salvation, for souls, for others, the more evidence that the Spirit is at work and the more we can expect his blessing. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Every motive should be brought to bear upon us to induce us to prayer with the pain and the grief that we feel seeing those around us unconcerned, not seeking the Lord as they should, indifferent almost. That should just weigh upon us so heavily that we long for their salvation, and we turn those longing desires into prayers for their deliverance from a lost eternity. And then in the third place, the effort for others' salvation. Paul says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He was willing not only to preach, but he was willing, if it were possible, to even be separated from Christ in order that his fellow, his relations and natural ties would be converted. He longed for their salvation. He was willing to do anything, experience anything, face anything. Of course, it was not possible for him to be accursed from Christ. It would involve him hating Christ, and he loved Christ, and he longed for nothing more than to be in the arms of Christ, and he was absolutely certain that, and he says it in the chapter before, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So it's hypothetical if such a thing were possible, but it's not possible to be accursed from Christ. It's describing the intensity of his love for his brethren, the Jews. And he was willing to face hardship for their salvation. He was willing to hazard his life for the name of Christ in the salvation of souls. What hardship would we be willing to face for the conversion of our loved ones, of those around us? The very basic is self-denial. What liberties would we forego for a little while for the good of others? And what steps would we not be willing to take if we knew it meant the conversion of another soul? Surely every believer will have to put their amen to that. They should be willing to do anything for the conversion of another sinner. So we're to give none offense. That's negative, but positive. Well, to answer the question, what shall we do for our sister in the day in which she shall be spoken for? Well, one answer is, we'll do anything. Anything that is lawful, anything that God would have us to do. We will use all the means we can. Well, first of all, we'll set a good example. We'll show our neighbors the reality of the power of godliness, seeking grace, that it would be clear that we do belong to Christ. If there was, for example, a problem in the neighborhood, people know we're different for the most part, but when then a problem comes, we act just like the world. We fly into a rage. We manifest so much selfishness. People say, I thought he was a Christian. So it begins with being an example, that our actions would commend the gospel and make it attractive to people. But then there are other ways as well. There's literature we can distribute as enabled, according to the right occasion, refer to the church website and other things. We could even write letters to our loved ones if they live far away from us, or we found it more less difficult to write them instead of speak to them directly. And we can use our mouths, and we can speak, and we can seek readiness as we are commanded to be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in us to everyone who asks a reason for it. It's our duty in the church. We live in a day in which we feel like we can't say anything anymore. It's our scriptural duty to exhort one another daily. Be ready to admonish one another wisely, gently, lovingly. And let it never be the case that a hearer of the gospel would say, the minister could preach all right, but he never spoke to me individually about my soul. Ichabod Spencer relates someone saying to him, no one ever spoke to me. No one ever spoke to me. Yes, they heard the sermon after sermon, but no one spoke to them individually. And it was speaking to them individually if I remember correctly, led to that person's conversion. Use all the means, but seek wisdom. Seek the Spirit. Ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us to know how to conduct ourselves in the presence of others in relation to their never-dying souls. When it comes to those beneath us, the responsibility is even more clear. Our children, we have no excuse as parents not to speak to them daily. Not for a long, long time each time, but daily. And reminding them by the things that we experience in daily lives that should be reflecting eternity, and remind them as we take the fruit from the tree and it's enjoyable to our taste, so we're to look to Christ to seek the fruits that he has purchased for believers. Every child of God has been given a talent. And what is your talent, and how should you use that talent to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? The call is to be separate But the call is also to be useful and to point to Christ in our lives. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Wives are to and husbands are to win their spouses. How? By lecturing them all the time? No, but without the word, by a godly life. It's not just so that we can that the husband or wife can please their spouse, but to win them. That's the idea. That's the duty. To win souls, to win your children, to win your grandchildren, to point them upward beyond the scene of time, to eternity, to Christ. So how we should pray that the Lord would strengthen us if we are naturally timid. We feel the old man and its reluctance. Pray for grace. Pray for sin-subduing grace. And pray for increased faith to lay hold of the promises that the Lord hears prayer and he will help us in our weakness. And finally, lay hold of the encouragements. And that is, one, those who are seeking to be useful, to instruct others for salvation, they have the promise that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Think of that. Seeking the profit of many that they may be saved, you have the promise that you will shine as the firmament in the sky forever and ever. And James the Apostle speaks to us when it comes to backslidden believers, that those who have gone astray and someone seeks to find them and bring them back to a better understanding and profession and so on, the backslidden believer, someone goes to help him and bring him back. James is telling us, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know. I believe he is saying, let the person who converts him, who's tried to win him back, let that useful person know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. We have the promises to encourage us to win others. He that winneth souls is wise. We need wisdom to do so. And if we do so, we are wise. The Lord has taught us. Seek that wisdom from above, which is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, that is full of good fruits and without partiality. In the church, in society, in the family, seeking that usefulness. And the other encouragements are found in Christ himself. The encouragements for salvation. Why did Christ come? And this should encourage every soul here tonight. The very coming of Christ is expressed in these terms. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you a lost sinner? Are you on the way to a lost eternity? The Son of Man, the great head of the church, came for the likes of you to seek and to save, to find sinners like you, to draw them out of that pit, because God has found a ransom that sinner may be drawn out of the pit of corruption. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved sinners so much that he was willing to lay down his life for them. That's why he came. Paul the Apostle could not be made accursed from Christ. It was not possible. It expresses his longing for their salvation. But there was one who was made a curse for the salvation of sinners, and that was Jesus Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Go to Jesus. What greater encouragement could you have than this? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And Paul is saying, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And here's why, because a provision has been made. And that provision is Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Go to him, friend. Rest on him. Rest on him for salvation. May he bless his word. Let us pray.